Our lesson is taken from the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul continues to pray for the Ephesian church. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew in the 6th chapter, beginning at the 9th verse.
Glory be to thee, O Christ.
Jesus said, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.
Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word through which you speak to us, and through which you reveal yourself to us. So I pray in light of that truth that I, as preacher, would just get out of the way, far, far less of me and far, far more of you. That your people gathered, the few here, those virtually gathered, would be edified and your Son Jesus glorified. For we ask it in his name. Amen. One of the things I've noticed as I've reflected on my own prayers, and I think this is probably a common experience, is that I move very quickly into personal request, an articulation of my daily needs, the needs of the community, the needs of those who have asked me to pray for them. And if I were to step back then from my prayers and ask, what do my prayers reveal about what I believe about prayer? I have to honestly answer, I believe prayer is the way to get things from God. And I think many of us approach prayer that way, right? Now, this Lenten season, we've been giving ourselves over to be taught by Jesus to pray. And it's striking, but the prayer is half over before we ever begin to articulate what we need. What that tells us is that prayer is not primarily about getting what we need from God. What that tells us is that when we do pray for our needs, which we should, for we've been commanded to do so, it must be rooted in, shaped by, seen through what comes before. And what comes before? Our Father in heaven. Prayer begins by recalling who God is. For if we're in a muddle about God, we'll be in a muddle about prayer. It begins by holding on to the incomprehensible, inconceivable, unimaginable truth that in Jesus, the holy, living, almighty God can be called Father. A truth that stirs up deep within us the natural reaction, "Hallowed be your name." A recognition, as Orvin spoke to last week, that we all worship, we all hallow something, And if not the living God, it will be him, it will be her, it'll be career, it'll be money, it'll be recognition, it'll be a whole host of other things. And so we're beginning to see that the primary point of prayer is not to get things from God, but to, as one preacher put it, get the heart back into its true orbit, to get the heart centered on God, to worship, to glorify, to hallow the living God. That is what prayer is, to get the heart back into its true orbit. You see, if the moon were to leave its orbit, it would be catastrophic. You would have a change in the Earth's rotation. Our days would be much shorter, a change in the tides. A new trajectory of the moon would put the entire planet at risk. If our hearts leave their true orbit, it's similarly catastrophic. Prayer is the way to reestablish our heart's true orbit, and then to request, and then to bring our daily needs before God out of that true orbit. And so it begs the question, what do our requests in prayer reveal about our present orbit? I was reflecting this week a little bit on my own prayers. God, bring wisdom here, restoration there, heal broken relationship here, address my fears there. And what it revealed about my heart's present orbit is that what I'm truly centering my life around is my comfort. I desire above everything else to have things in life just so. This week in particular, things are not just so. My prayers reveal that my comfort is what I'm orbiting around. Would you consider a similar question? What do your requests reveal about what your heart centers around, what you orbit around? In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us to pray. And the first half of the prayer is all about reestablishing that true orbit. How? By recalling who God is, our Father in heaven, by worshiping him, worshiping him, seeing what he's worth, giving him what he's worth. Hallowed be your name. And as we'll see today, by rooting ourselves in his plan and purposes for us and for our world, your kingdom come, your will be done. In the 16th century, Thomas Cranmer put together the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. It's what guides us through many of our services at Little T, including the first virtual service in 178 years of worship. And Cranmer led us into the Lord's Prayer with these words, "And now as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, bold to pray." And I used to think of that simply as referring to the boldness, the scandal of referring to the holy, living, almighty God as Father, but now I see that that boldness actually is threaded through the entire prayer. All of the verbs in the Lord's Prayer are in the imperative. They're not requests. They're commands. Hallow your name. Bring your kingdom. Do your will. It's bold to come as creature before a creator with a command. But it's a passive imperative. No less bold, but meaning that in prayer we're commanding the only one who can bring it about. Hallow your name, for you're the only one who can do it. Bring your kingdom, for you're the only one who can do it. Do your will, for you're the only one who can do it. Which undercuts the unbiblical view that we are responsible to bring about the kingdom of God. No, no, no. It is God who brings in the kingdom for us. And so we pray boldly, bring your kingdom. We pray into injustice, bring your justice. We pray into illness, bring your healing. We pray into fear and anxiety, bring your peace. We pray into darkness, bring your light. We pray into hatred, bring your love. We pray into evil, bring your goodness. Bring your kingdom, Lord. Bring your rule over all things, for when things get under your rule, they get healed. They begin to flourish. They begin to do the things that they were intended to do. Your kingdom come. Jesus inviting us to pray this way means that our prayers are effectual. They have impact. They change the course of human history. Over the years, one of the greatest impediments that I've had in my own prayer life, funny enough, is my belief in the sovereignty of God. I say, God is sovereign. God is going to do what God's going to do, so why would I pray? But the Lord's Prayer grants us, as Blaise Pascal puts it, the dignity of causality. When we pray this prayer, God is granting us the unspeakable privilege of partnering with Him to bring about His purposes, His delight, His joy in the world. Stunning, but He chooses to release His kingdom power in and through our prayers. It's stunning, but it's true. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 6 through 8, Jesus is opening up the scroll. And with each seal that He breaks, the kingdom of God is beginning to advance, continuing to advance. And then Jesus gets to the seventh seal and He cracks it open and there's silence in heaven for half an hour. And in the midst of the silence, the prayers of the people of God are coming up as a pleasant aroma. And then out of those prayers, the kingdom continues to advance. In light of this incredible picture, commentator George Beasley Murray wrote this: "We can pray to Him who has almighty power. And it would seem that God has willed that the prayers of His people should be part of the process by which the kingdom comes. The interaction between the sovereignty of God and the prayers of the saints is part of the ultimate mystery of existence. And faith is called upon to take both seriously, sovereignty and prayer." In his book on the Lord's Prayer, 57 Words That Changed the World, Daryl Johnson tells the story of when this second petition began to explode in him. For a 4-year period in the 1980s, he and his family lived in the Philippines. He said you could feel tension everywhere. Ferdinand Marcos, the corrupt dictator, was tightening his grip on the country. People who spoke out against the injustice were disappearing, were discovered murdered. And all across the city of Manila, the people of God were praying in earnest, "Your kingdom come, Your kingdom come," with a great sense of urgency. And then in February of 86, they witnessed revolution. A regime change took place without any military intervention. Johnson and many others attributed it to prayer. Johnson said that year that he learned that to pray the second petition of the Lord's Prayer is one of the most radical things a human being can do. For it turns out, we're asking God to bring about the most massive revolution imaginable. Your kingdom come. Author Annie Dillard put it beautifully when she reflected on the Lord's Prayer and said this: "Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. Do we have the foggiest idea of what sort of power we invoke when we pray, Your kingdom come, Your kingdom come?" In Hebrew writing, there are many common features. one of them being parallelism. It's found all throughout the prophets and the Psalms, where something was said one way and then said another way that repeated and amplified and explained the first. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Your kingdom come speaks of all things coming under the flourishing reign of King Jesus. Your will be done speaks of us coming under ourselves his healing reign. As Augustine put it, we shouldn't pray for God's kingdom to come without also saying, let it go deeper in me. Your will be done in me. The leader of the Methodist revival, John Wesley, had a very famous prayer that he prayed in step with this movement of the Lord's Prayer. He prayed this: I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or be laid aside for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. This is what it sounds like to pray. Your will be done. I don't know about you, but I'd really struggle to pray such a prayer. I'd choke over some of those sentiments. I want the will of God for me to bring me comfort and joy, fullness, increasing. But who am I to think that the good and gracious will of God has to line up with my own narrow, self-serving definition of good? Elizabeth Elliot was a Christian author and speaker who died a few years ago. She was a sufferer, widowed 3 times. Her first husband, a missionary, was speared to death by a tribe he was seeking to make contact with in Ecuador. She and her husband were there to translate the New Testament into the local dialect. Now, out of her experience, she wrote a novel. It was entitled No Graven Image, a fiction about a woman who had given up money and family and marriage to go into the South American rainforest to live amongst a primitive tribe. Now, the tribe had no written language, and she was there. She met a man who knew that language and also other languages. He was the only one in the world that could translate the Bible into that dialect. They together spent many years in this work. But at the end of the book, she accidentally kills him by giving him an injection of bad penicillin, and the tribe turns against her, takes all of her notes and throws it in the river, all of her work, all of those years gone, no hope of reclaiming it. And that's the way the novel ends. Now, after writing the novel, later in her life, Elizabeth Elliot becomes a professor at a seminary. And one of her students was Tim Keller, who was the pastor at one point of Redeemer in New York City. And he relays that one day he was overhearing her talk about this book to a group of students, sharing all the hate mail that she got from Christians, all the hate mail she got from pastors, and how the president of the seminary had bragged that he'd kept her book off of lists of notable works. Why? Well, this was the common theme. There's no way that the will of God would include something like that. No way that the will of God would allow for that kind of tragedy, that kind of disappointment. No way that the will of God would allow something like that to happen to a servant of Christ. But that was her story. Her husband killed trying to bring good news to a remote tribe. At the end of Elliot's book, there's an incredibly stunning thought. The character has just lost everything, says this: now in the clear light of day, I see that God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. For God is God, and if he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service, and I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he's up to. thy will be done. But the reality that God's will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond our understanding cannot be all that we hold on to when we pray such a prayer. Oh, it's part of it, but only a part. I think above all else, we've got to see that Jesus prayed such a prayer for us. The night before he died, the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, facing his impending death, facing the reality that he would bear our sins, our sorrows, our griefs, our infirmities upon a cross, facing the reality that he would be cut off from the love of God, and he's in agony, so much so that he's dripping drops of blood. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Your will be done. He prayed that prayer for our sake. He took on death that we would have life. He took our sin that we would have forgiveness. He took our separation from God that we would call upon him as Abba, Father. And 3 days later, he rose again. Heaven and earth came together in Jesus, the firstborn of a new creation. In that moment, the whole cosmos turned a corner. In that moment, the kingdom of God pierced through the darkness of evil and death, and even now, continues to advance. In this prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, we're boldly commanding God to catch us up in his work in the world. Your kingdom come, your will be done. N.T. Wright, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, put it this way. Jesus is the medical genius who discovered penicillin. We are doctors, ourselves being cured by the medicine, now applying it to those who need it. Jesus is the musical genius who wrote the greatest oratorio of all time. We are the musicians, captivated by his composition ourselves, who now perform it before a world full of muzak and cacophony and fear. The kingdom did indeed come with Jesus, but it will fully come when the world is healed, when the whole creation finally joins the song. But it must be Jesus' medicine, and it must be Jesus' music. And the only way to be sure of that is to pray his prayer. And so now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.